Same for the Socceroos today. But there are plenty of people with Dutch heritage in the church, so that's good. And South Korea is still in it. I'm thankful too for our IT team for being patient and helping me out today. I'm going to use this remote control during the sermon today because I want to talk to you about the wonder of Christmas. And it works, Luke, from a distance. That's great. We had a little bit of a panic before. Let me ask you this question. When you think about or when you hear people talk about the wonder of Christmas, and that's all we're going to hear for the next little while, what sorts of images come to mind for you? Is it pictures like this? Small children wandering through the city at the big Christmas displays? Or is it a more intimate at home, there's a new Christmas ornament out and the child delighting in that? Here's something from our past when our kids were younger, taking them to see the Christmas lights and the eyes open like giant dinner plates. For years, we took them to Borgness Street in Davidson. I don't know whether that's a place that people go to here. And they loved it. They loved going there. This is actually a photo from Borgness Street. It's absolutely crazy what people do with their houses there, but lots of fun. Or is this the wonder of Christmas for you? Just when you've got little children who are for the first time going, oh, this is amazing. We put up our Christmas tree yesterday, had the kids over. It's a big Christmas tradition for us. It reminded me, someone I know who once said to me that their family Christmas tree was a wonder to behold. But as their kids grew up, all their kids do now is say, it looks so small. Thankfully, our kids aren't quite there yet, and they're in their 20s, so that's good. But here's the thing: as we get older, and as our children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews all get older, it gets easier to lose the wonder of Christmas. We start to lose our delight in the celebration. And I think the reason is our view of Christmas is too small. I love personally the sentimentality of Christmas. I love the classic carols. The King's College Cambridge Nine Lessons and Carols thing is a great thing. I also love the corny schmaltzy Christmas songs. I love the lights and decorations. But if that's where our attention is, we will eventually lose the wonder of Christmas. After a while, the tinsel and the lights and the presents and the food and even Bing Crosby and Michael Bublé will lose their, goodbye Bing, will lose their shine. But the real wonder of Christmas is never going to lose its shine. I think the real wonder of Christmas, when you get hold of it, grows increasingly amazing the more that you gaze upon it. Why? Because the real wonder of Christmas is much bigger than you can possibly imagine. The real wonder of Christmas is about how God has used his unimaginably great power to make himself powerless and fragile so that he can bring joy to the world, ultimate joy, the setting right of everything that's wrong. And that's what we see in this passage that Marlise read for us before from Isaiah chapter 42. If you've got your Bibles there, it will be helpful to turn to it, although I'll put the verses we're looking at on the screen as well. But Isaiah refers to justice regularly in that passage. And he uses a Hebrew word. I'm not really a big fan of talking about the Hebrew words in sermons, but today it's significant. Today it's important. He uses this Hebrew word mishpat, which is just the word for justice. But in Isaiah 42, it's got a much bigger meaning. So let's look at what's going on. Isaiah 42 begins with this announcement. God is speaking. He says, listen up, everyone. Here is my servant whom I uphold. He's my chosen one in whom I delight. I'm going to put my spirit on him and he will do what? What is this person that God delights in going to do? He will bring justice to the nations. Wonder what that means to you. We've got wars going on in various parts of the world at the moment. There's not just that. There's all kinds of corruption and inequity. God has this person who is going to bring justice to the nations. And that word justice is that Hebrew word I referred to, mishpat. So this is God's announcement. So this is 700 years before Christ, 2,500 years ago. God makes this announcement that he's going to send someone in the future, and his mission is repeated again and again here. So in verses 3 and 4, what's the servant's mission? In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice, mishpat. He will not falter and be discouraged till he establishes what? This justice, mishpat, on the earth. So what is this justice, mishpat word? Well, the way Isaiah is using it, it seems to have a bigger dimension than just the ordinary word for justice, although that is certainly included as well. Isaiah is using it as a way of talking about things being put right, things being properly ordered again, things that have been in disorder coming together. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, I don't have a slide for this. You can look back if you've got your Bible open, but in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14, he uses it there. You won't see the Hebrew word in your English Bible, but he uses it to, it's to do with the order that God the Creator has given to the universe. Things have been set in their right places according to God's mishpat, his justice. In chapter 41, mishpat comes up again, has to do with the truth and righteousness of God's rule, his sovereign rule over everything in the world. And it's about the rightness of that being established once and for all, so no one can argue with it. So we get to chapter 42 in Isaiah, and God says he's created the world by this, he rules over the world by this same mishpat, and now he's sending a servant to bring this in all its reality. It's nothing less than a reversal of everything that's gone wrong in the world as a result of sin. That's the big picture as we read Isaiah 42. That the servant in Isaiah 42 is someone God is sending to bring his plan for restoration to completion, both at a personal and individual level, but also in this larger cosmic whole of creation level. And his mission is captured in that idea of mishpat, of justice. It's also captured in some of our Christmas carols. We all know this one, right? Joy to the world. Notice the way it talks about how Jesus' coming is going to reverse the curse. It's no more let sins and sorrows grow. God is sending Jesus to undo all the brokenness that's been messing up the world since our first parents decided that it would be good to be like God themselves in Genesis chapter 3. Now back to Isaiah 42. Have a look at the way the servant's mission is described from verse 6. He's going to be a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, release people out of the darkness of dungeons. So here's what God is going to do. He's going to bring ultimate worldwide perfect justice and restoration. But here's a key thing to see in the passage. How is the servant going to do it? It's not by wielding power. It's not by forcing all of the rebels to submit. God's servant is going to do this through humility, through weakness. Remember, he's described as a servant. And we're going to talk a little bit about the way he does that soon. We're definitely going to talk about the idea of weakness. But first, before we go there, for us to really grasp the wonder of Christmas, we need to be very clear about God's power, God's unimaginably great power. You see it in the passage in verse 9, for example. God knows what is going to happen before it happens. That's amazing power. Verse 5 is not embarrassed to say that God is the creator of everything. He created the heavens and stretched them out. Do you have a grasp in your mind of how great God's power is? Have you ever really contemplated exactly what that means? Because I think it's easy for us, it's easy for me, you know, we can tick the box that says, yes, I believe God created it all. But when we When we talk about that, do we actually have any inkling of what we're saying when we say that? I want to take a little bit of a diversion away from Isaiah 42 for a moment to think about that verse, really. 42 verse 5, to give you a sense of how great God's power is. This is a planet. Do you know what it is? Yes, you do, don't you? Come on. It is Earth. That's right. That's Earth. That's where we are. Earth is big. From one side to the other, its diameter, so if you think of it as like a flat disk, 12,756 kilometers. Now, to get a sense of how big that is, we all know if we want to go on holidays on the other side of the world, it takes a long time. So if you're in a 747 cruising at 910 kilometers an hour, which is roughly where their top speed is, takes you just over 14 hours to travel that distance. 12,756 kilometers. But of course, we all know that our planet is just part, a tiny little part of a giant universe. So let's zoom out a bit. That is the Milky Way, the galaxy where we are. And that little red X is roughly where our solar system is. I'm looking across to Alan. He's not shaking his head at me, so that's good news. That's roughly where our galaxy is. Our solar system is in the galaxy. The thing is, of course, that is not the only galaxy in the universe with all of its millions of stars. There are plenty of other galaxies. So here's another galaxy photographed by the Hubble telescope a few years ago. That's also way out there, also spectacularly wonderful. And you read the scriptures, Psalm 19 is telling us that the heavens declare the glory of God. So when you look up at the night sky with your telescope, you get a glimpse of how wonderful it looks. And when you see images like this, Psalm 19 is saying, this is telling you something about the glory of God. This is telling you something about the glory of God. That photograph from the Hubble telescope, and now we've got the James Webb telescope up in space as well, they have enabled us to take photographs of clusters of galaxies like this photograph here from the James Webb one. It shows thousands of galaxies in the one image. It's astonishing. And the scientists tell us there are probably at least 80 billion galaxies in our universe. Romans chapter 1 says God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. We'll look at this picture. This is one that you can spot from your own backyard. This is a picture of the Orion Nebula. Now, when I was a kid, I had no idea that that was the Orion Nebula. And when I looked up in the night sky, it didn't look anything like that to me. I just knew that it was part of the handle of the saucepan when you look up at the sky. Okay? Every kid looks up and goes, oh, that's. And when I was a kid, we called it the saucepan. Let me take away that outline for a moment. Here are some labels so you can see the Orion Nebula up there. And now look at the bottom right of the picture. That orangey star there, that is Betelgeuse. Let me tell you a little bit about Betelgeuse. It's one of the brightest stars in the night sky, and it's humongous. I think that's the technical. No, there probably is a technical scientific term for humongous stars. I don't know if it is. Anyway, remember that 747 plane that we were flying in before? 14 hours to travel the distance of our Earth's diameter. Well, think about our sun, the star that gives us daylight. We know that's much, much bigger than the Earth, right? So to travel the same distance as our sun's diameter in an aeroplane, you'd have to travel nonstop for 63 days and 18 hours. That's how big our sun is. Well, Betelgeuse is much, 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 much bigger. If you want to fly the distance to cover the diameter of Betelgeuse in your 747, you're flying nonstop, 910 kilometers an hour for 174 years. That's a lot of space food sticks. But Betelgeuse isn't even the biggest star in our universe. So let me help give you a little bit of perspective here. You can find this chart in Wikipedia, but I've broken it down for you. Here is our Earth in relation to some other planets in our solar system. Okay, we are bigger than Mercury and Mars and Venus. But when you compare us with the other planets in our solar system, we're over there on the left, that tiny little ball. Jupiter is massively bigger than the Earth is. But even Jupiter looks like a tiny little marble now over on the left when you compare it with our sun. And our sun is half the size of Sirius, the one on its right. If we were to put the Earth up on that picture, the Earth would be a speck that you couldn't even see. Now, let's take that big blue star, Sirius, and let's see what it looks like when you compare it to some really big stars. Now that's it on the left. That's what Sirius looks like when you see it in relation to others, just a dot. Yet that is twice as big as our sun. And that star on the right, Aldebaran, we can't even begin to conceive how enormous that is. But now let's put that one on the left compared to a star like Betelgeuse, which is 1,000 times the size of our sun. And now if we put Betelgeuse on the left, it's one of the largest stars we know of, but then you've got these other humongous stars like Canis Majoris, the big dog, more than 2,000 times the size of our sun. If you were traveling in your 747 at 9-10 kilometers an hour, you would need 365 years to travel the diameter of that star. Once all the way around, you'd need over 1,000 years. It's unimaginably huge. Now try to get your mind around this. There are at least 30 sextillion stars in the universe. That's a 30 with 22 zeros after it. But here's something even more amazing, right? Massive. And the scriptures say, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Their starry breath by the starry host by the breath of his mouth. God speaks, and galaxies come into being. God is a star-breathing God. He has unimaginable power. Or Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. It's God who determines the number of stars, and he knows every single one of them. He calls each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power, unimaginable power. And this is the same God then who's speaking in Isaiah 42. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens and who stretched them out. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory or my praise to idols. This is the God who we're talking about when we're talking about the wonder of Christmas. He's unimaginably powerful. But here's the thing about the wonder of Christmas. It's all to do with God's strange, very strange use of his unimaginably great power. Let me show you another photograph that science has given us in recent years. That, my friends, is not some distant planet or asteroid flying through space. That is actually something that is very, very small. If I enlarge it, can you have a guess at what it might be? That is a human embryo, just 3 days after fertilization. Eight tiny microscopic cells clustered together. But contained in those cells is all of the DNA and all of the massive amounts of complex information that is needed for those cells to grow into a fully grown person one day. Now, here's why I'm showing this to you. Our God, the one true God who is unimaginably powerful, used that power to become utterly powerless, completely fragile and weak and dependent. This is what God's talking about in our passage in Isaiah 42 when he announces, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Think about the implications of that for a moment. In John's Gospel in the New Testament, I think most of us might remember, we mentioned a moment ago, Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord, God made the heavens." Well, John tells us that this word, who was God in the beginning, who was with God, by this word God made all things. John tells us this word of unimaginably great power became flesh. He became a cluster of cells. And then at 7 weeks in Mary's womb, he would have looked something like this. The word that was spoken that caused galaxies to come into being became flesh and dwelt among us. And the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before that happens, is saying, this is how God is going to bring justice, mishpat, to the nations, to the whole world. God takes his unimaginably great power and he uses that power to make himself powerless. And friends, I want to say that's the real wonder of Christmas. Massive power, and he uses it to do this, tiny and helpless. This is how the all-powerful God came to right the wrongs of this world. This is what he did to reverse the curse of sin. Not raising his voice, not trampling over the weak and struggling, not saying, "You're not important, I'm going to snuff you out," but through faithfulness, verse 3, and humble determination, he comes to bring this world changing justice. Something that we get a taste of now and will ultimately come when he returns. He comes into this world not born in a hospital with obstetricians and nurses and all kinds of fancy equipment, but born in an ancient village with no running water, no electricity, so crowded on the day that he was born that he had to be placed into an animal feed trough, something probably like this. Remember who it is who's being placed there? This is God, the star-breathing God who created billions and billions of massive galaxies. Just by speaking them into existence, he uses that power to put himself here, utterly helpless. Why? Because mishpat, that ultimate kind of justice, that universe-repairing justice, was only ever going to come to the world through his death on a cross. God the Son, full of unimaginable power, gives up the power to substitute himself for you and me so that he receives on the cross, he receives the wages of our sin, and we receive, as we put our trust in him, the wages of his faithfulness and righteousness. We saw this last Sunday when John was preaching in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember that? It spoke about the whole of creation groaning under the curse of sin, about how the whole creation is looking forward to being liberated from its bondage to decay. Well, Romans 8 also tells us there that the way that the creation is going to be liberated is through the salvation that comes to those who trust in Jesus as their only hope, the children of God. Romans 8:19, we saw last week, the creation awaits in eager expectation for what? For the sons of God, for the children of God to be revealed. The tree out there near the car park is waiting for our salvation to be revealed to the universe. It's longing to be liberated when that time comes. It's longing for this mishpat that Isaiah is talking about. And in verse 21 of Romans 8, this mishpat for the universe is going to be something that comes through, brought into existence as the glorious, it's brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, of those who trust in Christ. Our freedom, of course, our redemption comes through the cross. That's where our glorious freedom comes from. So therefore, the mishpat, the justice that repairs the universe also needs the cross. And the cross requires a birth. the cross requires Jesus to be that little cluster of cells, the little embryo, the helpless child in the stone manger. That is the wonder of Christmas. That God used his unimaginably great power to make himself powerless, so that we who are powerless to fix ourselves or to fix this broken world, that we might be saved by him as he brings true and lasting justice to the world. So I want to finish just briefly by asking, how should we respond? How can we engage in, how can we discover this true wonder of Christmas for ourselves? Well, if you've still got your Bible open at Isaiah 42, have a look at verses 10 through to 12. Here's how we should respond. We should rejoice. We should sing for joy. We should give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise. What goes wrong for us is we lose this wonder of Christmas because our eyes are on the wrong thing. And sometimes we can even have our eyes on the right thing. We can be looking at, thinking about the birth of Jesus. But we lose the wonder of Christmas because our view of God himself is too small. How do you discover it? How do you engage in it? How do you get to that point where you're rejoicing and full of wonder and joy? Remember how great God is, first of all. So maybe go to the Hubble website or go and find the James Webb Telescope website and look at the images that they have there. Remember Betelgeuse this Christmas. Look up into the sky and see if you can find it. Remember the billions of galaxies out there, and then remember that tiny cluster of cells. All because of the cross. If you remember that, and if you get the immensity of that deep down into your heart and reflect on that, if you realize how much it cost God to save you from your sin, how willingly he came into this world for us, that though we don't deserve it, he did it for us, that he used his unimaginably great power to make himself powerless, that he did it for you out of love and grace. Get that into your heart. Meditate on that, and you will know and enjoy the wonder of Christmas. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that sometimes our view of you is far too small. Our lives are so busy and occupied with other things, and we don't have time to reflect on how great you are. We see in the scriptures, though, those people who lived at times when they don't have the resources we do, they would look to the heavens and marvel at your greatness. We thank you now that through the work of scientists and engineers and technicians, we can see more clearly the marvels of the world that you've made, the universe that you've breathed into being. And we can also see the wonder of a tiny embryo. We are so thankful, Lord God, that you sent your son as a servant into this world to bring justice, to restore this world. And we praise you for that. Help us to hang on to the true wonder of Christmas this year and to share it with others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.